because they were getting things right on that issue. And Paul began chapter 11 by saying, "I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I passed them on to you." But this evening we're going to look at the second half of chapter 11. And we find that Paul's tone is quite different in this passage. If you're using a church Bible, it's page 1152. 1 Corinthians 11, and I'll read from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. After having praised them in the first half of the chapter, Paul begins in verse 17. "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions." This is God's word. No doubt many of us could quote the middle verses of this passage from memory, but it's very easy to miss the context. If we ask, why did Paul quote these words of Jesus here? The answer is because he wants to deal with divisions in the church. So yes, this is a passage about how the Lord's Supper should be celebrated, but it's much more than that. It's a passage about how the Lord's Supper has a part to play in healing divisions between Christian brothers and sisters. And if we wanted to sum up Paul's message in this passage, we could say this: the Lord's Supper is not just a ritual. It must determine the way we think and the way we live. The Lord's Supper is not just a ritual. It must determine the way we think and the way we live. And our passage breaks down into three sections. First, the problem: divisions caused by lack of love, in verses 17 to 22. When the Corinthian church came together for worship, they were getting things right on the issue of authority in the church. But Paul deals here with an issue they were getting badly wrong. In verse 18, he says, "I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it." Now, Paul is being a good pastor here. Since he isn't in the middle of the situation, since he's relying on the reports of others, he says, as much as possible, I want to give you the benefit of the doubt on this. But I can't sit back and ignore what I've heard either. When any of us, elders, deacons, church members, are trying to deal with a problem, it's very easy to jump to conclusions and to weigh it in, tarring everybody with the same brush. But here Paul is careful not to do that. Yet at the same time, when there are serious issues, he knows he has to address them. He won't allow himself to be paralyzed by a fear of treading on people's toes. And all of us here have a responsibility to hold each other accountable and to spur each other on in the faith. And Paul's balance here is a lesson for all of us. When we see a problem in the life of a brother or sister, we mustn't make quick assumptions and jump in with all guns blazing. But neither must we shrink back and let them carry on towards disaster. Then in verse 19, Paul says, no doubt there have to be divisions among you to show which of you have God's approval. And there are two main ways of understanding what Paul means here. First of all, some would argue that Paul is simply being realistic here. Divisions are just a fact of life among God's people. But the main problem with this view is that it goes against what Paul said back in chapter 1, verse 10. Right at the beginning of his letter, Paul wrote, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Clearly, Paul knows there are divisions, but he doesn't say, just live with them. Accept them as a part of life. No, he says, sort them out. Work at things until you agree. He says the same thing in Philippians. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And in fact, Paul's main aim in this passage is to see the divisions in Corinth done away with. So if Paul is not saying that divisions are just a fact of life, what does he mean in verse 19? I think the best understanding of verse 19 is that Paul is using a heavy dose of irony. Irony is a way of making your point by saying the opposite of what you actually mean. And Paul has used it already in this letter. Back in chapter 4, he was dealing with the Corinthian idea that they had arrived spiritually. There were no more spiritual battles for them to fight. There was no suffering to be endured. And he said to them, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings. And that without us, meaning without the apostles. And I think Paul is using the same tone here in verse 19. No doubt some of the Corinthians thought these divisions were a way of separating the spiritually mature from the immature. But Paul wants to do away with that idea. And so he follows up his irony with a very stern statement in verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. His point is, you might think you're celebrating the Lord's Supper, and indeed you might be going through the ritual, but these divisions mean that in God's eyes you aren't truly celebrating the Lord's Supper. And we need to think about the cause of these divisions. Back in chapter 1, Paul dealt with divisions over their favorite human leaders. But here, the divisions are between the haves and the have-nots, between the well-off and the poor in the church family. And some background will help us to understand verses 21 and 22. In the early church, the meetings were generally held either very early in the morning or late at night. Why? Because the Jews operated on a 7-day week. and the Romans on a 10-day week. And that meant that there was no set day in the week when all the Christians were free during the daytime. Some of them were operating on the 10-day week and some on the 7-day week. Another complication was that some of the believers were wealthy and some were poor. In fact, some were slaves. And so in the situation Paul describes, the Corinthian church obviously held their meetings late at night. It had to be late because the slaves had work to do until quite late in the evening. Basically, they were on duty until their masters went to bed. But the wealthy believers were able to get together earlier in the day, in whoever's home was designated for the meeting, since there were no church buildings. And obviously the idea was that the believers would eat together before they had their service and celebrated the Lord's Supper. A bit like us having our monthly fellowship meal before the evening service instead of after it. But what was happening was that the wealthy believers were showing up early with their sandwiches from Waitrose plus a few bottles of wine. And by the time the slaves arrived, not only was there no food left over for them, they also find that the wealthy believers were drunk. It's not hard to imagine the offense given to the poorer Christians. It's not hard to imagine that they felt despised and humiliated, as Paul puts it. And then they were all going through the motions of celebrating the Lord's Supper together. While half of them were hungry and seething with resentment, and the rest were roaring drunk. It's no wonder Paul said, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. And the whole situation reminds us of God's words through the Old Testament prophets. Time after time, he told his people, your sacrifices of worship are disgusting to me, so long as you continue to despise the poor who are among you. So Paul has set out the problem: divisions caused by lack of love. And the application for us is that if we come together as a fellowship and there are divisions among us, if some of us are being undervalued and looked down on, if some of us are puffed up with arrogance and with pride, then we might get the formalities right from the front, but we aren't celebrating the Lord's Supper. We're going through a dead ritual. And so Paul goes on, secondly, to deal with the significance of the Lord's Supper. It is a memorial, a proclamation, and an anticipation of what's to come. In verses 23 to 26. When Paul says in verse 23, I received from the Lord, he isn't saying the Lord spoke directly to him. No, this is evidence that from the early days of the church, there was an agreed upon collection of Christ's teaching, a body of doctrine. It's from the Lord. But no doubt it came to Paul through Peter and the other apostles. They had been at the original Lord's Supper. And in turn, Paul had taught it to the Corinthians when he was with them in Corinth. Now, as many of you know, the words, this is my body, have caused great controversy throughout the history of the church. And they've been taken in four main ways. And I don't want to try to go into all the complexities of this, but we do need to think about it briefly, if only to be clear in our own minds about what exactly is going on at the Lord's Supper. So briefly, the four views. First, there's what is known as transubstantiation. That's the belief that each time the Lord's Supper is celebrated, the literal bread and wine become the literal flesh and blood of Christ. The bread and wine are transformed. Their substance changes. This is the view of the Roman Catholic Church. And then there's the Lutheran view. It's often called consubstantiation, although apparently Lutherans don't like that name. And this is the belief that the bread and wine aren't actually transformed during the Lord's Supper, but somehow Christ comes to be present with them and around them. The third view is often called the Reformed view, or the view of real spiritual presence. And this was John Calvin's view. It's the belief that although the bread and wine aren't actually transformed, in some mysterious way, spiritual blessings come to us through the bread and wine. The bread and wine don't just represent something, they actually convey something to us as we eat and drink. Now, I don't agree with the first view, transubstantiation, but at least I can understand it. But I have great difficulty understanding the second and third views, the views of Martin Luther and John Calvin. Those two views were attempts to break away from the Roman Catholic view. But in my opinion, they didn't go far enough. And so they ended up being a bit of a confusing fudge. I believe the fourth view is the correct one. It's often called the Zwinglian view, after another reformer, Ulrich Zwingli. But of course, I would argue that this is how Jesus and Paul intended us to understand the Lord's Supper. The view that's called the Zwinglian view is the understanding that the Lord's Supper is a memorial. It's a remembrance of what Jesus has done. There's nothing mysterious going on. And in fact, Jesus calls it a remembrance. And I think there's one simple point that helps us to see what Jesus intended when he said, "This is my body." The first Lord's Supper was a Passover meal. And Jesus intended the Lord's Supper to replace the Passover meal. The Passover was a fairly similar meal. And its purpose was to be a memorial of the Exodus from Egypt, God's great deliverance of his people in the Old Testament. And during the Passover meal, the following words are said after the bread has been passed out. "This is the bread of affliction that our forefathers ate in the land of Egypt." Now, no one tries to argue that those words mean the bread is literally transformed into the pain and suffering the Israelites suffered in Egypt. Nor does anyone try to argue that the pain and suffering is with and around the bread, or that it somehow comes to the person who eats the bread. No, the point is that the bread symbolizes the pain and suffering that the Israelites experienced. The Passover was a symbolic meal of remembrance. And in the same way, Jesus intended the Lord's Supper to be a symbolic meal of remembrance. The bread symbolizes the pain and suffering that Jesus endured, giving his life for us, for our deliverance, not from Egypt, but from sin. As Christ gave his body on the cross, he was replacing that redemption from Egypt with a redemption from sin. And this is symbolized in the broken bread. And the connection to the Passover continues to help us when we come to verse 25. Which says, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" The original Passover was followed by God's covenant with his people on Mount Sinai. But the Old Testament also promised a new covenant in the future. And at the first Lord's Supper, Jesus said, "In just a few hours' time, the long-awaited new covenant will be sealed." And just as the covenant at Sinai was sealed with the blood of animal sacrifices, so this new covenant will be sealed with my blood. And this will be memorialized in the cup of the Lord's Supper. So that's the first part of the significance of the Lord's Supper. It's a memorial. But verse 26 tells us it's also a proclamation. Paul says that every time they celebrate the Lord's Supper, they're proclaiming or preaching the Lord's death. The simple ritual preaches a message to everyone who sees it. In recent weeks, we've seen that the ceremonies in Leviticus were pictures or advertisements pointing to greater spiritual realities. And this simple meal is also a picture or an advertisement. It points to the reality that Christ's death was for us, in our place. And that Christ's death has opened up a way to freedom from the slavery of sin and death. And of course, calling this a proclamation assumes that there will be unbelievers present. It doesn't work if the non-believers leave before the Lord's Supper. And this meal is also an anticipation of what's to come. Verse 26 says it's to be celebrated until he comes. Every time we celebrate this meal, we're reminded that it's a temporary celebration. If the Lord's Supper celebrates the fulfillment of what the Passover pointed to, it also points forward itself to the wedding supper of the Lamb described in the book of Revelation, the day when the church, the bride of Christ, is finally united with him in heaven. All of this, according to Paul, is the significance of the Lord's Supper. It's a memorial, a proclamation, and an anticipation of what's to come. Then, having set out, first of all, the problem, divisions caused by lack of love, and then the significance of the Lord's Supper, Paul links those two together as he sets out finally the consequences of the Lord's Supper. The need for self-examination, focus on the cross, and consideration of others. In verses 27 to 34. Paul has taken the Corinthians back to basics with regard to the Lord's Supper and with regard to the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And now he shows how these truths are to affect the Corinthians' behavior. That's why he begins verse 27 with "therefore." And one writer sums up his point like this: remembering and proclaiming the Lord's death is a matter of conduct and lifestyle, not simply of words and ritual. The Lord's table brings us to the cross, to allow it once again to reshape our mindset and our lifestyle. So Paul says in verse 27, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." What does Paul mean by eating and drinking in an unworthy manner? Well, he's not saying that we must be perfect. Otherwise, none of us could eat and drink. To drink in a worthy manner, we must be trusting in Christ's death and seeking to live a life of obedience to him. After all, these are believers Paul is writing to. But he's saying that even professing Christians can eat and drink in an unworthy way. And in the Corinthian context, he wants the believers to see that participating in the meal while showing a lack of love for brothers and sisters is an unworthy way to eat and drink. And it makes them guilty, Paul says. Not first and foremost guilty of sinning against their brothers and sisters. No, the primary sin is against Jesus. Verse 27 says they're guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. If we celebrate the meal while our life is denying what the meal stands for, then we're sinning against Christ himself. So one writer says the sin is claiming identification with Christ without regard to what sharing in the Lord's Supper proclaims. The sin is claiming identification with Christ without regard to what sharing in the Lord's Supper proclaims. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." That is part of what the Lord's Supper proclaims. it tells us that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Our birth or our status in society give us no benefits in Christ's church. Christ's body and blood were given for slave and free, rich and poor alike. Those of us who are in Christ Jesus are brothers and sisters. Yet in the way they were coming together for the Lord's Supper, the Corinthians were denying this. The poor were being despised and humiliated. At least some of the believers were sinning by claiming identification with Christ without regard to what sharing in the Lord's Supper proclaims. Then notice what Paul says in verse 28. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Paul doesn't call us to examine others. Yes, we must be careful to set out the meaning and the seriousness of the Lord's Supper, and often we'll do that by reading these verses. But beyond that, the responsibility lies with each man or woman to examine ourselves, to examine our hearts and our motives, to consider not only whether we're truly converted or not, but also whether there is sin in our hearts and lives that needs to be dealt with before we eat and drink. Each individual will be personally answerable to God for whether they ate and drank in an unworthy manner or not. So the celebration of the Lord's Supper is not a time to look around and wonder about other people's hearts. It's a time to examine our own hearts. Is there pride in us that's causing us to wonder about the hearts of others? And that's why in this church we don't have what's called a closed table. In other words, we don't take it upon ourselves to decide who's worthy to receive the supper and who isn't. The responsibility of the person leading the supper is simply to make clear what this all means and who it's for. The rest is between the individual and God. And so that also means that those serving the supper aren't asked to decide who can have it and who can't. If someone takes the bread and wine, it's between them and God. Paul goes on in verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. There are two main ways to understand what Paul means by the body of the Lord here. Some take it to mean the church. And certainly there are places where Paul does call the church Christ's body. And this understanding would make sense in this context. Paul is concerned that believers care for other believers. He certainly wants them to recognize that they are one with their brothers and sisters. But I think it's more likely that here, the words, the body of the Lord, refer to Christ's body on the cross. If we eat and drink while tolerating sin in our hearts and our lives, we are not truly recognizing what the supper points to. It's only as we focus on Christ's body on the cross that we gain a right attitude to others and to ourselves. And remember, Paul is writing to believers here. Don Carson says about this verse, "It's easy for the church in its busyness to forget what is central. This is a recall to what is central, the cross work of Jesus Christ." And so the implication of this is that before we eat or drink, we should take time personally to consider our sins, to confess them to God and to repent of them. Otherwise, we are eating and drinking judgment on ourselves. That's exactly what Paul says in verse 31. And again, remember, he's writing to Christians. If we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. And verse 30 tells us that in the Corinthian situation, this judgment has come in the form of physical sickness and death. He says, "That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." Now, we've seen before that in Scripture, sickness and death are not always seen as God's judgment on people. Sometimes people just get sick. It's part of living in this world. It doesn't necessarily mean the person has been hiding and cherishing sin. I'm sure we've all heard of misguided believers who go around trying to get sick people to confess their sin so that they can be healed. But we all need to remember Job. Job, who Scripture describes as blameless and upright. But when his life and his health started falling apart, his friends assumed that he must be up to his neck in sin. But they were wrong, and God was angry with them. However, sometimes Scripture does point to instances where sickness and death are a direct result of sin. Instances where sickness and death are God's punishment. And we saw that recently in the book of Leviticus. We were clearly told that God killed Nadab and Abihu because they approached his presence in an unworthy manner. And clearly Paul here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, realized that was also the case in Corinth. God had punished some of the Corinthians physically because they had eaten and drank in an unworthy manner. And in the context of what he said earlier, that means they were failing to love and value other members of the church. And in fact, that's exactly the application Paul gives in verses 33 and 34. "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. For if anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions." And of course, our specific situation is different from the one in Corinth. Our society doesn't have the huge class divides that existed in Paul's day. But we can apply these verses easily enough to ourselves. Are there brothers and sisters that we look down on? Brothers and sisters we wouldn't cross the room to talk to? Brothers and sisters we're bitter and angry with? The Lord's Supper is not just a ritual. It must determine the way we think and the way we live. Otherwise, we're eating and drinking judgment on ourselves. And of course, this is all a way of saying that the cross must determine the way we think and the way we live. Because as we've seen, the Lord's Supper is a way of refocusing our attention on the cross. But the supper itself has great value in the life of the church. In this church, we celebrate the Lord's Supper twice a month. And that means that when divisions or discord or lovelessness spring up, they should never last longer than 2 weeks, right? If we all as individuals prepare for the Lord's Supper the way Paul commands us to prepare, asking God to show us our sin and then confessing our sin and turning away from it, then bitterness and discord will never be allowed to fester among us as a body, and nor will any other sin. And of course, often turning away from our sin will mean the hard work of asking the forgiveness of a brother or sister in the Lord. This church building is cleaned once a week. And in a similar way, the Lord's Supper should be a regular time for the spiritual cleaning of the true church. That's us, the body of believers who meet in this building. God says that we are His temple, and we have to keep the temple clean. But if the Lord's Supper is going to function as a regular time for spiritual cleaning, then each of us must take the time to examine ourselves and prepare for the Lord's Supper. Each of us has that responsibility. As most of you know, my dad has been traveling to Eastern Europe for about 25 years with Slavic Gospel Association. And I remember, since a long time ago, being struck by his reports of how seriously the believers there viewed the Lord's Supper. I remember him talking about one retreat in the mountains with a group of believers. And on the Sunday, they celebrated the Lord's Supper together. But one of the brothers stood up and said that he couldn't participate because he had something against a Christian brother. And he had to first go home and put it right. And surely that's an example of the Lord's Supper doing the work it's intended to do in the life of the church. In that brother's life, the Lord's Supper was much more than a ritual. It forced his attention back to the cross. It determined the way he thought and the way he lived. And we must allow it to do the same for us. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. And we're glad that you use your word not only to encourage us, but also to convict us, to correct our path, to save us from judgment. And so we ask that you would convict us where we need to be convicted. And we ask that in this church, the celebration of the Lord's Supper would not just be a ritual. We ask that it would be a regular instrument of your grace, your instrument to pull us back on track, to deepen our fellowship, and to cause each of us to put away our sin. Amen. We're going to close by singing the hymn, Lord of the Church. It's number 531.